Well, it's a privilege to speak to you today. It's a particularly happy time since so many of the college age, particularly our new freshmen, have been able to return. I understand Zach had to go back this morning because he has a flight, but it was good to see him as well. Okay, Thanksgiving is a holiday that comes to us because of some early American settlers known as the Pilgrims. We all know that story. And in many ways, we might call it a true holiday, or even, from their perspective, an anti-holiday. What am I talking about? Well, let me try to explain. It really depends on what you mean by a holiday. What is your definition of the word holiday? For the Pilgrims, a holiday should be true to the word from which it was derived. Namely, it should be a holy day. A day which is set apart for the one true God. It's a definition of holy. Now, the Pilgrims, they looked at the people of their time and how they celebrated holidays. And in their judgment, even the holidays that were observed in the name of God and His work, such as Christmas and Easter, were often merely cover for ungodly and even pagan behaviors. Reflecting on our society today, how holidays are treated in our society, it shouldn't be hard for us to understand that perspective. However, unlike the Pilgrims and other early Calvinists, we as a church, we don't reject the celebration of holidays. Nonetheless, the observations that what is often called holy becomes corrupted by the world should remind us to be vigilant, to be sure that our celebrations are indeed holy, and that they have a clear focus on our relationship with God as individuals and as a community. Now, sometimes when we think about celebrations, we think about activities and behaviors. Believe it or not, 2 centuries ago, the American church, for the most part, opposed having Christmas trees. Okay? They were considered to be pagan in origin, and people use rather strong language. They would even say they are mockery of faith. Wow. Well, in my house, we'll probably get the tree up in a few days. And while I have some understanding of what those people were thinking about, I don't really accept their judgment in totality. However, there is a certain kind of point there. And the point is, they didn't see the Christmas tree as a symbol of Christ and Christ's coming. And you don't see a symbol in such ways, then perhaps you really shouldn't partake of such symbols. We could go into that in some more detail. But I will say for myself, I see the tree as something of a symbol that we were on earth sitting around trees. Sort of a symbol of one's position on earth. And Christ came as a gift to us. Came to us on the earth. Well, you may or may not like that particular, but perhaps it is good to reflect sometimes on what we mean by our behaviors. But what's even more important than our behaviors is where they come from. Come from our hearts. Ultimately, inevitably, everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say is connected and anchored in what is fundamentally in our hearts. And in our hearts, you will find in some of the scriptures, passages we cover today, words like the thoughts of our hearts. But usually we think of our brain as being the location of our thoughts. And so I think when we see words like the thought of our heart, we should think of another word. And that is the word attitudes. Those things which are buried deep down in our hearts, which come out, although sometimes slowly, they inevitably do come out. Let me go through the passage we read in Thessalonians today, just to refresh our minds as to what is there. We'll get there. So we're 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses, I'm just going to look at, I think it's just two verses at the moment, 16 through 19. With so many different versions of the English text, it's sometimes I find it confusing. I learn these things in King James. But let's think of these as commands for a moment, and let's think of how we can implement these commands, and what kind of regulations we'll need to make sure that everyone follows these commands. So let's start with, let me read through them first. Rejoice always. Command number one, rejoice always. Command number two, pray continually. Number three, give thanks in all circumstances. Four, do not quench the spirit. Five, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Six, reject every kind of evil. So let's look at number one. Let's think of ourselves as a committee. And it's our job to make a rule, to make sure that everybody follows this command to rejoice always. Well, how are we going to tell if somebody is rejoicing properly? Well, I have an idea. If someone's rejoicing, you often hear them say, hallelujah. It's an expression of rejoicing, joy. And so, if you're supposed to rejoice always, well, that must mean that we have to do it at least, I don't know, 5 times in the morning, 5 times in the afternoon, and 5 times in the evening. Is that enough? Okay, let's set that rule. We'll come back to it if it doesn't work out right. Okay? So, we have to have 15 hallelujahs in every day. Now, you might, wake up late and miss some of your hallelujahs in the morning. Let's make a rule so that if you miss some in the morning, in the afternoon, you have to do 2 for everyone you missed. So if you only did 3 in the morning, then you have to do 5 plus 4 is 9 in the afternoon. Okay? Don't make a mistake. You guys are going to get in trouble. Okay? So we got an idea how we're going to enforce this rule, right? Okay. Ordinarily 15 hallelujahs, but, as things develop, there might be some variations necessary. Okay, pray continually. How are we going to enforce this one? Well, again, I think there needs to be a prayer in the morning, a prayer in the afternoon, and a prayer in the evening, right? That's kind of minimal. I mean, continually, it's supposed to be doing all the time, but let's be practical. Okay, now, let's talk about the definition of prayer. So how will you know if it's a prayer or not? Well, okay, if it ends with an amen, it's pretty good, right? And, we all know how prayer should begin, right? We should address God in heaven, right, as our Father. And we put stuff in between. We'll be liberal on that, okay? So remember, we have to address God and say amen in the morning, in the afternoon, and the evening. Now, if you miss the morning, well, we'll work out the details later, okay? But we have to have rules for all of those things. Okay, give thanks in all circumstances. Well, how are we going to enforce this one? All circumstances. How about this? Every time you walk into a room, you have to say thank you. You have to address it to Jesus. Okay? So, Just every time you walk in a room, that's what you got to do. Now, if you forget, well, we'll work out some kind of deal. Okay, so we'll work it out. Don't worry. We'll take care of it. Well, anyways, we'll remand the rest of these to committee, but we got this. We've got started on our enforcement scheme for these commands. What do you guys think? Let's do it. Okay, do we have to appoint an enforcement committee? Okay, maybe it won't work out very well. Maybe we're missing the point. Okay. There's no doubt these are commands. But these are not the kind of commands that can be enforced. Because these are really attitudes. These are all attitudes of the heart. And I, in our enforcement committee, have no way to peer into your heart and see if you're really obeying these attitudes. We can count hallelujahs. We can count thank you, Jesus. We can count amens. But if those things don't come from the heart, well, what do they mean? So when we address these commands, we're really addressing attitudes. And attitudes are really very important from God's perspective. I'm a little disorganized today, but Hebrews 4:12 describes the Word of God and its relationship to our attitudes. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So, I have no way to see your heart. And our any committee that we appoint here today will have no way to see your heart. But the Word of God can penetrate into your heart, into your attitudes. And while your attitudes are invisible or hidden from me, they're completely open and visible to God. And they are important. If we look at Proverbs 23:7, we find a very interesting verse. It's in a complex context. What I'm going to quote to you is really from the King James Version, but basically says, so are the thoughts of his heart, referring to a person, so is he. Notice it didn't say, whatever the person does, that is what he does. And as we sometimes say, it's not what a person eats that makes him what he is, but the attitudes of his heart, the thoughts of his heart, the attitudes, what makes the person. So in some sense, I don't want to overstate this, to a great degree, God finds the attitudes of our heart much more important than the other aspects of who we are. So our actions, while they're important, are not nearly as important as the attitudes of our heart. And if we take actions without proper attitude, we can eliminate the meaning and importance of those actions. So let's go through these commands again. Not thinking of rules to make sure that everybody does them, but let's look at them and reflect on our own hearts. Rejoice always. Well, on a good day, when everything's going right, when everything that you wanted is happening and everything is working out, well, that's really easy. But I don't think that's what always means. think always means that in all circumstances, that we can find joy in our hearts because God is, because of who God is, and the fact that He has made us His children. If I can look to God regardless of what's going on, with that joy, then the attitude of my heart has truly been shaped by His Spirit. Pray continually. You're driving, don't close your eyes. When you're in class listening to your lecture, don't be yelling amen. Well, actually, that would be nice to have this one. But it's not about bowing our head, closing our eyes. Those are not bad things. It's not about even the words we say, but it's about our heart being ready and eager to communicate with God. That's ultimately what prayer is about. So prayer can be accomplished with your eyes wide open as you're walking down the street. It can be accomplished even in the midst of many other things that one does. And it often is not verbal. It often is mediated by the Holy Spirit. And the call is not to count amens. The call is to always be ready to turn to God again in every circumstance. As I was telling some people in our Sunday school class this morning, the old adults class, preparing a sermon like this is really tough because you spend several days working on this. You have to spend at least those few days trying to observe the attitudes. And I only speak for myself. Perhaps I speak to others as well. Holding these attitudes in our hearts. I'm not even sure it can be done by an act of will. And it is not natural. It is not what comes natural to us. But God says to us, give thanks in all circumstances. So again, when we receive blessings, this is easy. However, there's something to be said there. This was what we heard last week. You know, sometimes when we receive lots of blessings, we still don't find ourselves thankful. So there is really a point in saying to forget not the benefits. Because God does give us many, many blessings. And it's very funny. We might have a list of 100 blessings that we want. God may have chosen to give us 95. And our response isn't, thank you for the 95. It's, how about 96? How about 97? But what I'd like to focus a little bit on today is the all circumstances giving thanks. Because life on this earth is not merely the seat of blessings. Life on this earth often involves suffering. And this may be hard to hear, but following Christ almost always involves suffering. That shouldn't surprise us because Christ came and ultimately suffered for us. And so we should try to understand suffering in some part. in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul is saying, Paul is describing, I'll go back a few verses to chapter 10. He's giving thanks. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, sometimes we read that last verse, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And we think about accomplishing great things. Sometimes they're great things for God. At least the matter of great things. Or great things in general. Again, perhaps in the world's perspective. But what Paul is saying here is, even if I suffer great deprivation, if I'm hungry, if I'm beaten, I can do it, not because of my strength, but because of Him who gives strength. So it's about a relationship, about being close to God, even in the times of greatest suffering. Paul describes 2 Corinthians 12, some of his suffering. Although not with enough accuracy for many folks. So 2 Corinthians 12. 7 until I get the point. So, Paul is describing a circumstance in his life. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Pretty strong language. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So Paul was suffering. There's been a lot of debate over what is this thorn in the flesh. Is it a physical condition? Is it some circumstance? Let's not be concerned with that. But it was something which bothered Paul, which hurt Paul, which caused him to suffer. And so he pleaded with God to take it away. Not once, not twice, but three times. God's answer was not to healing this affliction at this point in time, but to point out to him that he is given grace. And that through this suffering, God would be able to use his power through Paul in ways we can't understand or calculate. But it was God's purpose and plan to perfect Paul as an instrument of his will. Finally, in 1 Peter 4, we have some description of the purpose of suffering in our lives. First Peter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. And as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Suffering is not something which we ask for. It's not something which we desire. It is a negative. It's a definition of the word suffering. But it's positive. And God makes use of it. And when we learn to identify ourselves with Christ, his suffering, we can learn to give thanks in the midst of suffering and pain. And when we can address through identification with others who are in suffering, it is probably among God's greatest purposes in suffering that we could understand the suffering of others. And in the sinful world, it is inevitable there will be suffering. And it's because of that reason God sent Jesus to the earth to address that suffering. God has given us joy in our hearts and thanksgiving in our hearts when we let his Spirit shape those traits within us. And that suffering can be made very beautiful through God. And so, we don't want to suffer. We all understand that. But we also understand that God brings suffering into our lives to shape us, to make us his, to make us his instruments. Back to Thessalonians. The next command is, do not quench the Spirit. As the King James says, quench not the Spirit. Now that's an interesting statement. I'll give you my interpretation. It means, don't get in the way when God's working. The Spirit of God works in many ways, sometimes invisible to us. In fact, perhaps most of the time invisible to us. And there is a rule in medicine. It says, do no harm. The Hippocratic Oath. I think the same is true in being a Christian. First thing we should do is do no harm. We should be sensitive to God's leading, God's work, and God's Spirit. We should be careful not to get in the way when the Spirit of God is working. come from a background where there's an extensive theology of this particular verse, but I think the basic teaching here is be aware. Try to be as sensitive to God's work. Let Him work. If He calls, be part, be supportive, but namely, do no harm. The next command is, do not treat prophecies with contempt. So this is a very interesting verse. And I guess it's subject to a few different interpretations, but I think the main thing you should consider prophecy, what I'm doing now. Preaching the Word of God. Maybe you say, well, you're just saying that so that we listen to you. But we should read that entire verse, because it says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Or actually, the next verse, it says, test everything and hold on to the good. As a preacher, and I'm not that by occupation, but as a preacher, I make no claims of infallibility. In fact, I probably make lots of mistakes. Okay? Both in and out of the pulpit. The scripture says what? Test everything. Hold on to that which is good. If I say something that doesn't seem quite right to you, racist mind, take it home. Get out your Bible. Could be I'm wrong. Check it out with scripture. Might be good. Check it out with brothers and sisters. Now, don't come lynch me if I make a mistake, please. But test everything. Scripture is open to us. We're blessed. Let's hold on to that which is good. The last command, reject every kind of evil. That's pretty good. Of course we should reject evil. We should reject sin. Wow, because it's so easy to do when we're looking in our hearts. Look to God and plead for all of these. Change my heart, Lord. Make me what you want me to be. Let it be true in me. And God, and it is God's work. Scripture goes on to say, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Let's let the Holy Spirit come in and change your heart, making it sanctified, as holy, set apart to God in the very innermost parts. Sense. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, everything that God made us to be, body, soul, and spirit, kind of complex, visible and invisible parts. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. God is preparing us. The technical word is sanctifying us. God is getting us ready, making us ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus so that we can be in His presence. terrible guilt without the pain of sin. So that ultimately you can stand with the Lord Jesus. Through His, not through our work, through His sanctifying power. And the one who calls you is faithful. God is with us always. And without these truths, nothing else here matters. Nothing here is possible without God's presence, without His faithfulness. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Yeah.